Today we need to start with a story from the New Testament that gives us background to a part of Ephesians that we have simply not addressed. The story comes in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Remember that the New Testament begins with five books that tell the story of Jesus and the early church: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we want to look first at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is Luke's description of the birth of the church. And it is a dramatic event, and it had consequences far beyond the events of that day. So let's begin with chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Luke wrote. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The meaning of that comes in the rest of the story. Verse 5 begins to give you a sense about the people who heard that. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Every nation. And there's a catalog of the places they came from down in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 6 says that when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" These were untutored, uneducated Galileans. Their whole education had to do with their time with Jesus Christ. And to their surprise, and to everyone else's surprise, here they are speaking languages they've never spoken before, and the people who could speak them understood. It was a remarkable event. The purpose of it, the further purpose of it, shocked even Peter. To find that further purpose, we need to keep turning forward in the book of Acts to chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and 11 are a story of Peter. Peter was a Jew of his era. He was, in his own way, strict in Jewish rules and observances. And chapter 10 is the story of how all that changed for Peter. He went down to the Mediterranean for a visit to a friend at the seaside. And while he was there, he had an experience. And the experience began to change his mind, although he wasn't exactly sure what it meant, until some people came and said, "You need to go visit a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who is staying not far from here." If Peter hadn't had his vision, he wouldn't have done it, but he went. He found himself in a house where Cornelius, this Gentile Roman centurion, was staying, circled with a group of his Gentile friends. Verse 28 picks up the action and lets you know exactly what Peter used to think and how his thinking had begun to change. Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our Jewish law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came here without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" So this is a really interesting situation. These Gentiles have sent for Peter, and they didn't know why they were asking him to come. And Peter got the message to come, and he didn't have any reason to know why he was going. And here they are together. Verse 33, Cornelius speaks on behalf of his friends. And he said to Peter, I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. And now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Well, you didn't need to give Peter much of an opening, and he spoke. And what follows, beginning in the next verse, 34 and following, is Peter telling the story of Jesus Christ, culminating, of course, in the death of Christ on Good Friday and his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday. And then in verses 44, 45, and 46, while Peter was still preaching, the unexpected happened. Listen to this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. How did they know the Holy Spirit came on them? Keep reading. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. What were they talking about? How did they know anything? Verse 46. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. What happened on the day of Pentecost to Jews only, now it's happening to uncircumcised, unclean, foreigners, Gentiles, and there doesn't seem to be any distinction. The Holy Spirit is now being revealed to be available to and at work in all of the people of Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of approval on Gentiles that they can be invited into the people of God. Well, Peter was overjoyed. They had a baptismal service. Peter went home to Jerusalem. He told the leadership of the church what had happened, and they gave him nothing but grief. That's no way to treat an apostle, is it? But he got it. And for almost 16 verses of chapter 11, Peter has to retell the story of everything that happened to him and in Cornelius's house. And in verse 17, we finally read what finally put the matter to rest. Here's Peter's conclusion. If God gave the Gentiles the same gift he gave us believing Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? Case closed. Verse 18 says that when they, the leaders of the church and others, heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto faith." That's the story. With that story in mind, let's look back at Ephesians and look at some verses that we have not paid close attention to. Starting in Ephesians chapter 1. Right there in Ephesians 1, verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul introduces a distinction between Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. Verse 13 addresses the new Gentile converts to Christ. And here's what Paul wrote to them. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." What happened in Cornelius' house was a marker guaranteeing that any human being on the face of the earth who believes in Jesus Christ is embraced and brought into the people of God on an equal footing with everybody else. And verse 14 goes on to call the Holy Spirit a deposit, a kind of a down payment, guaranteeing an inheritance to come. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 16, where the apostle once again refers to the Holy Spirit, something we didn't say a whole lot about. But it's obvious that the Holy Spirit whom Jesus said is like a wind. Somebody we can't see. We don't see the Spirit any more than we see the wind. The only way we know the wind is present is that we see or we feel its presence. The only way we know the Holy Spirit is present is if we see or feel the outcome of His presence. And that's why the speaking in tongues was initially so important in the life of the church. People could see it and say, God was here. The Spirit was here. He was with Jews. He was with Gentiles. He's with us. He's everywhere. So in chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 16, the apostle prays for the Ephesians and says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present here with us, in us, and He may express His power and His presence in ways that none of us can anticipate and do marvelous things in us. And among them, He can give you strength to know the love of Christ. Well, all of this prepares us for other references to the Holy Spirit, including the one we're going to read today. And that brings us to chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5 and verse 2. Before we look at the details, let's step back just for a minute and try to see these verses in the bigger picture. Three ideas govern the last three chapters of Ephesians: the unity of the church, the new attitude and lifestyle of the church, and the spiritual warfare of the church. Last Sunday, we began looking at the new attitude and lifestyle of the church, and we saw a grand pattern that is designed to go on in our experience as long as we live in this world. Number one, we are to put off the old way of living, the way of living that took no account of God, that had behavior that was contrary to the will of God. Second of all, we are to be renewed in the attitudes of our minds. And number three, we're to put on a new lifestyle that takes account of God, that is characterized by behavior that is pleasing to God. Starting in verse 25 and really to the end of Ephesians, Paul is going to talk about in great detail behavior we're to get rid of, behavior we're to embrace, and a new attitude of mind. Let's get started with verse 25. Verse 25 starts off with what sounds like simple moral advice. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. It's the kind of thing, if you have kids, you tell your children. We say it to each other. Tell the truth. We want greater transparency. God knows we hear that all the time. It's just good advice. What sets verse 25 apart from everything else is the reason to speak the truth. Look at what he said. Put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we are all members of one body. I'd like for you to think about something for a moment. You've got to recall your experience here. Are you part of a circle of people that you would call some of your closest friends in the world? It might even be your small group here at Brandywine, or a Sunday class here in the church, or it just may be a circle of people that you've gotten to know through the years. You do things together, you laugh together, you laugh with each other, you laugh at each other, you cry with each other. You do projects together. They're the people in the world that you feel the most at home with. What would it feel like in that tight circle of your friends if somebody in there lied to the group? It hurts. It cuts. It's a feeling of being betrayed. If that feeling, if you can have that feeling in your heart, you understand what verse 25 is really saying. It's saying, yeah, tell the truth to each other because because you're part of a body. You're linked. In fact, if your small group of friends is a group of Christian people, and you can feel what it's like if somebody in there betrays the group, that carries over into the entire community of Christians, because these are the people with whom we share the deepest things in life, which is our faith in Jesus. And for us to lie to each other here in this body is to betray the body. It's to betray our deepest trust. Paul says, remember, you're part of a body of people. Don't lie. Don't break the trust. The same thing is going on in verses 26 and 7. Listen to this. Paul says, again, something that sounds like just good advice. He says, in your anger, don't sin. By the way, anger is a God-given emotion. It has proper use, and it also has improper use. And that's what Paul addresses next. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, don't get angry and just stay angry. Do something about it. Resolve it. That's good advice. Anger is really hard on, it's hard on marriages. It's hard on families. Churches get angry. You can have anger in a body of Christians like Brandywine Valley, and that anger can just poison an entire congregation. Or even where you work, people get angry at work. They get angry at their boss. They get angry at their workload. They get angry at their pay. And that anger just spills over, and it starts to taint an entire work environment. So when somebody says, don't nurse anger, don't let it fester and grow, it's good advice. What sets this apart is the reason Paul gives. Listen to the reason in verse 27. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. That anger that we nurse and cherish and allow to grow doesn't just make us more miserable or the people around us. It also leaves a door open for evil, real evil, to get inside a marriage or a family or a church or a business and poison something beyond recognition. Paul, time after time, takes ordinary moral advice and he elevates it to another level by giving us a new reason to pursue it. You see the same thing in verse 28. He writes there, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful. You know, that sounds like he was talking to career thieves. He was talking to some people that made a living by stealing. And he's saying, stop it, get a job. But look at the reason he said to do it. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands in order that he may have something to share with people in need. Paul, once again, turns us away from ourselves. It's not just my lying or my anger or my theft. I'm not just trying to grit my teeth and get rid of something bad. Paul turns us outward and says, think about the people who trust you. Think about the evil that could pervade your life, your relationships. Think about the people around you who are in need, whom you might be able to help because you've got a job and because you're getting good income and you're wise with it and you can help somebody in need. It's a whole nother way of thinking about morality. The fourth thing we want to look at, I'm going to just jump right to it in verse 30. It's astounding. It's just astounding. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know if there's anything else in the New Testament quite like that. We know that Jesus talked about a sin against the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about quenching the Spirit. But grieve, that's to cause distress. It's astonishing. He's saying that you and I, we together, have the power to create distress in the being of God. Well, in verse 29 and verse 31, he tells us the kinds of things that create that kind of distress in the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to read them. It's not a pleasant list. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. He turns us outward again, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And verse 31 is just grim, grim. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. That must have been a really interesting congregation. He's writing to Christians here, people. He's not trying to say something to the public. This is to the people of Christ. And it just is a reminder that, you know, when we came to Christ, we came out of some pretty awful things in our past. And that past still lingered with them. And maybe some of it still lingers with us. And he said, get rid of it. But beginning at verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 2, he takes us into the realm of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is at work to build in us, to create in the church. Listen to this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Come on, your mother told you that when you were a child, right? You got to forgive. It's good advice. Listen to your mother. But Paul ratchets the moral advice up to a whole nother level. Did you see it? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let me ask you a question. Only you can answer this. Are there people at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church who have offended you that you need to forgive? It's not hard for that kind of situation to arise. I mean, come on, we're people. If you get around people for very long, somebody's going to step on your toes. Somebody's going to offend you. If there's anybody to forgive, what Paul is saying, step back for a minute and ask yourself, what did Christ do for me? Oh my goodness. For Christ's sake, God has forgiven me for all that stuff in my past of which I'm ashamed, which I wish I could do over. He forgave me. Because he did that for me, maybe my brother here deserves my forgiveness. And then you come to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and I promise you, this is unlike anything you'll read almost anywhere else, anywhere, Bible or otherwise. Be imitators of God. Whew. That is huge. Huge! Us. He's not talking just to us pastors or to missionaries alone, or to church leaders. This is addressed to every single person in this room. Be an imitator of God. We just went to another level. What does it mean to be an imitator of God? Well, he goes on to explain. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Oh, no. Sometimes I don't even want to read the word because it has been abased. But he explains what love is here. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the pinnacle. That's what the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on the day of Pentecost and for 2,000 years has been at work in the church, is trying to produce in us. More than anything else, it is to teach us to live lives of sacrificial service on behalf of whoever comes across our path, Christian or non-Christian, friend or foe, acquaintance or stranger. That's what he's after. Can you imagine God lying? Can you imagine God nursing, cherishing an ongoing, fuming anger? Can you imagine God stealing or in rage, slander, malice, brawling? It's foolish. You and I have been called, imitate him. I have to tell you the truth. This is one of those passages, and the next four verses, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 5, which we'll talk about next Sunday, which I dislike preaching or teaching on. And I'll tell you why. It's so easy, and we pastors have nobody to blame for ourselves but this. It's easy to teach or preach on a passage like this and come across as blaming and shaming people into good behavior. That's terrible. I'm embarrassed at my calling that we pastors have somehow communicated that we are people with the finger pointing an accusation, thinking that that's how we're going to change people's lives. If we've read anything, gotten anything out of what we've heard in Ephesians 4 and 5 today, it's not like that. You don't blame and shame people into a new heart. Their heart's got to be captured by something big, something like the trust of a community of people, something big like the Holy Spirit being distressed, something big like God's forgiveness, something big like a summons to imitate the living God. If that ever captures our heart at Brandywine Valley, a change will pass through this congregation that will leave us marked for decades to come. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will just blow through every human life here in this church, so that we catch the vision that Paul captured. And out of that vision of imitating God, all the new behavior starts to make sense. And getting rid of the old behavior makes sense. There's a reason to do it besides just gritting your teeth. It's something you reach out for. It's something you embrace because it's captured your heart. It's captured mine. Boy, I hope it captures yours. Be imitators of God. Let's pray together and ask the Lord God to help us be exactly that. Lord, we thank you that you have offered to us the power of a new affection, of a new vision of life, a new vision of morality. It doesn't feel like it's always accusing, always blaming, always shaming. But instead, Lord, you're always inviting us to come closer to you and higher up. Lord, we thank you for our circle of friends who trust us. We thank you for the trust in this community for one another. Help us not to betray it by lying or by stealing or by anger that's out of control or by unwholesome talk. Lord, Help us to become your imitators, as imitation of God is measured by the sacrifice of Christ. And we ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen.